Any of our little ones can be dismissed for junior church. And the rest of us are going to make our way over to Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark 15. Excuse me. All right. Mark 15 verses 1 through 41. That's a lot of verses to cover today, I know. And so instead of reading them all like I usually do, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start right in and highlight as I'm working my way through those verses in Mark 15. I'm approaching this text, or I built this sermon, a little different than what I normally do. Typically, 41 verses is a lot for me to preach. So I broke this down into three groups of people that were involved in the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. And each of them, I think, has a lesson to teach us. First of all, we're going to look at the religious authorities that participated. And I think that this one is the most sobering of the three, because we're looking at Jewish authorities who are coming to this time, this moment in time, the biggest day in the history of the world, with thousands of years of history, religious history. They have known God for many, many years. And God and His plan is moving them from a time when they have known the law and they've operated through the sacrificial system in the temple to now Christ being on the earth. And Christ is going to die on the cross and make atonement once and for all, so that the blood of the sacrificial animals is no longer necessary. And so you see a progression here as things are moving along in God's plan. And if anyone should have understood that, anyone, it should have been the religious people. Especially the religious leadership. So we're going to look at their presence and involvement in the crucifixion story, because they totally missed it. They didn't get it at all. The second group that we're going to look at is the governmental authorities that participated. These would be the Roman governmental authorities. As a matter of fact, we're really looking at Pilate, and we're going to turn over quickly and look from Luke chapter 23 at Herod's involvement as well. But the involvement of the political leaders of the time in this point, I think if anybody should have been strong enough not to buckle under political pressure, you would hope that it's your governmental leaders, but that's never how it works, right? Political pressure is how they move and operate. You put enough pressure on them and they will yield and vote however you want them to, or they'll go however. And Pilate is a fine example of that. Now, this had to happen. And as I was weighing this out in the office this week, and I'm thinking about how Pilate should have just gone ahead and done what was right. Here's an innocent man that the Jews are demanding his crucifixion, and Pilate should have been able to say, well, he's innocent, and let him off. But then where would salvation be, right? It had to happen. So you needed people like Pilate, the politician, who would yield to the demands of the masses and hand Jesus over to be crucified. So we'll look at his story. And then finally, we're going to look at the ruling military that participated, the soldiers that were there that day, and how they were involved in the Passion story. If anyone should have been moved on Crucifixion Day, I would think it would be those that literally drove the nails through our Savior's hand. And yet, they're soldiers. I don't know how many others they had crucified through the years. They're doing their job, and they missed it because they're doing their job, right? So we're going to learn from these three groups today. So if you're with me now in Mark 15, we're going to start out by looking at the religious authorities who participated on this, the biggest day. The religious authorities. You notice the involvement of the Jewish council, first of all, in verse 1, and tonight, just to put a plug in for tonight's service, I don't know how many of you come out on Sunday evenings, but if you don't normally, I would invite you out and encourage you to come out this evening, because I am really diving into some of the cultural background and historical background for each of these groups. And I learned some amazing things this week as I was studying, and I can't wait to share them with you tonight. So if you are available this evening at 6 o'clock, come back out. We'll enjoy a good time really getting into more depth and detail on these three groups. Mark 15:1 says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. You'll notice here the religious leaders that are referenced in verse 1. You've got the chief priests, you've got the elders, the scribes, and then the whole council here. In summary here, if I was to illustrate, maybe some of these names would be familiar to you, but Mike Hess is the new representative for the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches now, our nationwide association. So this would be like maybe Mike Hess and the one that just stepped down, John Greening, Dave Lunsford, who is the head of our Baptist Network Northwest. This church maybe knows him just a little bit more. I know he was involved with the pastoral search this last year. Dr. Chuck Missler, Dr. Schofield, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. John MacArthur, Dr. Chuck Swindoll, Dr. Rydelnik, Dr. Lutzer, Dr. Zacharias, Dr. Geisler, on and on and on. I could go on and on about these respected men in our day, right? If they all compiled into one council and we were all looking at them like, well, this is big, right? This is whatever they're working on, whatever they're deciding on must be a big issue. And if they came out of that council and said to us, we are changing church doctrine. Now we've studied and we've come to the conclusion that we need to change some things. Probably many churches across this nation would go on their council and would change whatever they suggested. Well, in the context of our scripture today, Mark chapter 15, this is like this mega religious leaders. They are highly revered. They're highly respected. And people are looking to them, and whatever they say just seems to go because they are so highly respected. And you'll notice as we work our way through here what's going on. They bound Jesus, they carried him away, and they delivered him to Pilate. So now the Jewish leadership is so involved in the arrest of Jesus that the Jews that are watching are pretty much on board. And it's the Jewish leadership that is inciting the crowd. And Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto them, or to him, thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. In verses 3 and then down here in just a little bit in verse 11, you see the leadership of the Jewish priests. They make accusations in verse 3. We read that the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate is amazed because as the Jewish priests or the high priests keep making these accusations, Jesus is not defending himself. Now, I personally believe that Jesus could have made an excellent defense. And he didn't need an attorney. He could have very easily defended himself because he's innocent. And he could have probably put such a compelling argument forward that that Pilate would have been very easily persuaded and said, oh, this is nonsense. But he holds his peace. He doesn't say anything. And the high priest just keep lambasting him. This guy is terrible. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Maybe it's small in relation to this, right? It would be. But just the same, it just makes you feel bad. That's not how it went. That's not the reality. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. Usually, false accusations come from your siblings. Right? Remember your childhood? Those of you that had brothers and sisters, I've got a sister that's a year younger and a brother that's 2.5 years younger than I am. And most false accusations came from my little brother. God love him. We have pretty good fellowship now. And get along very, very well. But I can remember that little guy getting me into a lot of trouble. Adam did it. I didn't do anything. I was sitting right here, right? The high priests are coming before Pilate, making these accusations of Jesus, and yet he holds his peace. If you skip down verses 9 and 10, you see that they were very threatened. Matter of fact, I'll just continue the reading and pick up there in verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had done, had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Here's something else that just boggles my mind. These are religious leaders. These are supposed to be the godliest of the time. They are supposed to be really setting the standard for spirituality. And yet, they are threatened. They're insecure. And that's just the reality of our human condition. Of all of the people that I've known through the years, some of the most insecure are pastors. And sometimes I can understand why. There's just this feeling of I'm not sufficient for the work that God's called me to, and there's this sense of insecurity. Well, these religious leaders are very, very threatened by Jesus Christ. And think about this. The priests are operating in the temple, and they've done this for many years. As a matter of fact, at the time that we catch up with this story, Herod is building this beautiful temple in Jerusalem. And the priests are operating there, and things are going and going and going, and they're used to a certain religious structure. And then, out of the blue, from their perspective, this guy starts teaching out in the countryside, and thousands of people start going to listen to him. You know what it's like when you've been in a church for years and years and years, and then people start leaving your church and going to other churches? You know that feeling you get? Well, I never liked it. I'm like, well, where are you going? I mean, do we need to change something? How can we keep you here? I don't like it when people leave the church to go to some other church. I wonder if that's what the priests felt like, as people would leave and go out from Jerusalem to hear this Jesus teach on the hillside. And before long, his following is growing and growing and growing, and the priests are looking around and they're saying, what is going on here? Ultimately and finally then, they get a hold of Jesus and bring him before Pilate, and Pilate understands. He is able to see in them the envy. That's what Mark says. He knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. The religious authorities of any group that you would think would get it right, and they keep blowing it again and again and again. So we see the involvement of the Jewish council, the leadership of the Jewish priests, first of all, making accusations. They were threatened. And then in verse 11, they influenced the crowd. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. We want the murderer, the one involved in the insurrection, the one that was inciting the crowd, we want him released because, according to their custom, Pilate was allowed to release one prisoner back to the population. And the Jews now are in a position where they've got a choice. And Pilate is asking, to the extent that, here's Jesus, wouldn't you like him released back? I mean, he's a peaceable man. On the other hand, you've got Barabbas, he's a murderer. And he's kind of a loose cannon, you know? You never know what Barabbas is going to be. If I release him back to the public, you don't know what you're going to get there. Barabbas may start another insurrection tomorrow. Somebody in your family may get killed. On the other hand, you've got Jesus. And yes, he's preaching out there and maybe is doing some things that you don't like, but at least he's not a murderer. And the chief priests are influencing the crowd. No, no, we want Barabbas. Crucify Christ. And the crowd responds. They are using their position of leadership to turn the crowd against God the Son. This is a sobering moment in history, the greatest day. And then verse 31, if you skip way down, the derision of the Jewish establishment. Now, having skipped down, excuse me, we see them involved. Obviously, we've moved a little ways chronologically, and Jesus is on the cross. And it says in verse 31, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save.
Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe.
You almost get a sense of where their heart is just from what they're saying. Jesus, the Messiah. Look at it. If he has all power, he ought to just get down off that cross. And you get the sense that the chief priests and the scribes, as they visit together, there's this real sense of accomplishment as they puff their chests out. He's not who he said he was. We had it right all along, maybe trying to convince themselves, right? The religious leadership. Now, from this, I'm going to make a couple of points. First of all, again, if anybody should have gotten it that day, I would think it would have been the religious leadership. And yet they missed it. But I wonder about our churches. Well, let's make it real close to home. I wonder about this church. Here's a group of predominantly very committed religious people. And you may be one of those that says, well, I don't like to think of myself as religious. I have a relationship with Christ. And I applaud that perspective. But you all you're also religious. So let's think in terms of your exercise of your belief and how you carry that faith out. Are you so committed in your religious exercise that you miss Jesus Christ? Years ago, I knew a gentleman. He pastored a church in southeastern Colorado for several years. And as he was studying one day in his office, he understood that he was not saved. That Sunday, he stood up and resigned at the church and left the pastorate. He got saved, but he recognized as a pastor that he had never trusted Christ as his Savior. Religious? Very. But did he know who Christ was? No, he didn't. I mean, he knew who he was, but he didn't know him personally. Right? So the question this morning is for us. You may be very, very devoted. You may be very faithful at church here. But have you really trusted Christ as your Savior? Is it something you just say? Is it something that, well, I know the gospel. Matter of fact, I've led a lot of people to the Lord. Yes. But are you saved? Do you see Jesus Christ for who he is? And have you accepted him? Here's the religious leadership of that day. If anybody should have gotten it, they should have been the ones. And yet, they failed to see Jesus Christ for who he was and accept him for their Savior. What about you and I? The second group that we're going to look at here, of course, is just Pilate and then also Herod for just a bit, the governmental authorities. Verse 1, it says that Pilate gave oversight as the prefect of Rome there in that area. And tonight we're going to talk about what that meant as Pilate was there in the region of Judea as the Roman prefect. But as he is there, of course, the Jews then would bring Jesus as the accused to Pilate, the Roman overseer, to be tried. So here is Pilate in this precarious situation. There's political pressure on both sides because the Caesar had appointed him to that time and that place. And then you've got the Jews that are in the area, and there's a lot of stuff on the just out of sight, the undercurrent among Jews. And Pilate's got to manage all of this. He's got to keep Rome happy, and he's got to try to keep the peace with the Jews. And he's juggling all of this, and he's trying to weigh it all out, and he has oversight. Pontius Pilate was an interesting character, and discussing him some more tonight, I think will be helpful in getting some idea of how in the world he must have been viewing all of this as the Jews bring Jesus before him that day. Also, if you want to keep your finger here in Mark and turn over to Luke chapter 23, at one point, Pilate says, he's from Galilee? This Jesus is a Galilean? Well then, he needs to be talking to Herod. As a matter of fact, Herod's in town. So I'll just send him over to talk to Herod. And he does. And Jesus goes over, it says in Luke 23,
6 through 12.
When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Pilate sends him to Herod. This is his scheme. This is like typical politician right here. This is no good. This is not going to end well for me. No matter what I decide, I'm going to be the bad guy. But if the man is a Galilean, if this Jesus is a Galilean, and Herod, as the client king in the region of Galilee, is here in Jerusalem, well, this is working out nicely. I'll just send him over to Herod, and Herod can take care of this. Now, Herod, I think Herod's got a couple of screws loose, and Herod is so excited when he hears that Jesus is coming because he's been wanting to meet Jesus for some time. Now, it was no secret that Jesus was performing miracles throughout the countryside. I mean, lame people who had been born lame are walking. Lazarus, who had died and had been entombed, comes back to life again, and word is spreading, and Herod gets excited. Ooh, yippee! Maybe he'll come and do a miracle for me. And Herod is looking at Jesus maybe as his own personal, or maybe having the opportunity for a personal magic show. And he totally misses what's going on in all of this. Maybe he recognizes some of the political move by Pilate, but he just wants to see some trickery. And Jesus is not there for that. This is not how this is all going to go down, so to speak. So Herod then, once he is not entertained, sends Jesus back to Pilate. Interestingly enough, and we'll take a look at this tonight too, it says there in that closing verse in Luke that we looked at, that Pilate and Herod became friends that day. Because before that, they were at odds. And so we'll take a look at perhaps why that is tonight, because of Pilate's jurisdiction and Herod's jurisdiction and some of the family turmoil that had gone on before then. Okay, so now Jesus goes back to Pilate, and his scheme did not work. This was supposed to work. Herod's the Galilean, or head over Galilee, the region of Galilee. Jesus is a Galilean. Herod can sort all of this out. Herod's like, he's not doing miracles for me. Pilate, it's your baby. And he sends Jesus back. Now Pilate must be thinking, what am I going to do? He had oversight as the prefect. He had this scheme. And then he consents. You notice in verse 15 of Mark 15, back in Mark, remember, the Jewish leadership has incited the crowd. They demand that Barabbas be released and that Jesus be crucified. And we're talking about a group, a very sizable congregation that had gathered. And they are demanding Jesus' crucifixion. It must have been deafening as they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 14 and then 15. Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Willing to content the people. Let's make sure everybody's happy here, is the idea.
to appease or gain the favor of. Now, I don't want you all to be upset. Please don't be mad at me. Fine. You can have Barabbas, and Christ will be crucified. It also says here in the verse, he delivered Jesus when he had scourged him. The consent to the prefect, first of all, in releasing the criminal that they demanded, which boggles my mind. Why would you want Barabbas back in your population? On the other hand, I think they are seeing it from a perspective of, we don't care. We don't care how bad Barabbas is. They are so filled with hate. And I mean, it's like there's blood in the water. We want Jesus crucified. We don't care how bad Barabbas is. So Pilate consents, releases Barabbas. But then he also has Jesus scourged. And this scourging was intense. Here again, this evening I'll share more details. But this is sobering. And when we think about it in terms of this is our Savior, this is God's precious only begotten Son, who yields to the will of Rome, is strapped to that post, and then beaten. It's horrendous. It's graphic. It's gory. It's awful. And Pilate has him scourged. Many commentators agree on this. Pilate has him scourged with the hopes that if the scourging is bad enough, that maybe the Jews will be satisfied and they will say, okay, all right, maybe he's learned his lesson. But no. It is possible by the end of the scourging that Jesus has no flesh on his back at all. I mean, it's all been ripped away. He is in bad, bad shape physically. And yet the Jews are just upset. We want him crucified. And so Pilate hands him over, releasing to them the criminal Barabbas. I look at this, if anyone should have been strong enough not to buckle to the public pressure, I would have thought Pilate would have been the one. He's the Roman prefect. He's not up for election. It's not like the Jews get to vote. He's appointed by Rome. He could have put his foot down any time and said, no, this is the way it's going to be. But he does not. Christians should be able to stand uncompromisingly as well. You would think that we would be able to make a stand. But have you ever been in a position where you've compromised? And maybe you felt bad about it later. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't make a proper stand for my faith. Some of my most regretted times in life were in high school. I can remember being ashamed of myself. Everybody knew I was a Christian. I didn't go party on the weekends. I didn't do a lot of other things that I always thought would be a lot of fun. I just didn't do that because my life was different. And yet, being a known Christian in school, my behavior was terrible sometimes. You would not have known that I was a Christian, and some of the things I did, some of the things I said in school. If anybody should be able to stand, shouldn't it be us as God's people? I mean, our strength is given to us by God. And yet sometimes we don't make the stand that we ought to. Do you care too much about what others think of your faith? I think Pilate is moved by what people think of him. I don't want to have to deal with this, so I'll hand Jesus over. I'll try to scourge him. Maybe that'll pacify the crowd. But in the end, he bows to the will of the people. If you were the only believer in the Wenatchee Valley, you were the only Christian committed to Christ, and the pressure was mounting for you to compromise, would you be able to stand? Maybe some things to learn from the governmental authority, Pilate. The last group that we're going to look at here is the ruling military. Excuse me. In verses 16 through 24, you see the mockery of the soldiers. Now think just a second about soldiers and the Roman military. I've got a number of friends that are veterans. We're in the military, served in different capacities. A very good friend of mine was over in Iraq for a while, and then when he got out of the military, went back with a security company and got shot over there, and he's got some crazy stories. But I always enjoyed talking to him about, like, tactics, right, and how to do things. Soldiers. I like soldiers. The Roman soldiers are, they're the best in the world at this time. And the Roman soldiers that are in Galilee must not have had a very, or excuse me, in Judea, must not have had a very easy time of it. They're always out and about, probably trying to keep the peace with the Jews. And they're a hardened bunch. They're warriors. These are not guys that you find down at the market weaving baskets, right? These guys are training for combat. They're soldiers. And it says in verses 16 through 24, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they," that's the soldiers, "clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head." And I wonder, just knowing the soldiers that I've known, if they're getting a big kick out of this. Because I think from their perspective, this is just another prisoner. This is just another guy that is a criminal that is going to be crucified. And so they're having some sport here before he dies. They're just having some fun with him. So they build this crown of thorns. The claim is that he's the king of the Jews. Ha! So they build this crown of thorns, put it on his head. Put this purple robe on him. And then verse 19, it goes on, and or excuse me, verse 18, "and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" You can hear the mockery in their tone probably. "And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him." All of this in mockery. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they," still talking about the soldiers, "bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Still, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." The soldiers involved in the crucifixion of our Savior. Now, I mentioned earlier, it is very possible that these soldiers were so used to this, this may have been an occurrence, a regular occurrence for them. They've probably nailed dozens, maybe hundreds of people to crosses. Jesus is just another one to them. But for us, this one is the only one that ever mattered, because he is God the Son, and he is making atonement for the sins of mankind once and for all. And here are the soldiers directly involved, right, nailing those spikes through our Savior's hands and through his feet. Just another day at the office for them. But this is the biggest day in the history of the world. Excuse me. You've got the mockery of the soldiers, the crucifixion by the soldiers, and the understanding of one soldier. It says in verse 39, Jesus being on the cross has now spoken to the Father multiple times. It says in verse 39, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" There was an understanding. Now, I don't know how many soldiers were involved that day. There must have been many. They called the whole band. It says there in verse 16, they called the whole band together. So there must have been many soldiers gathered. And this one, through the course of the crucifixion, as Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then dies or he expires, gives up the ghost. This one soldier makes some statement of understanding. "Truly,
This one is the Son of God. There's something different here. Something different. If anyone should have been moved on the crucifixion day, I would have thought it would be the soldiers. I mean, they're up close and personal. One of the soldiers was the one that whipped our Savior. One of those soldiers held the hammer that drove the spikes. One of the soldiers may have held the spikes. One of those soldiers had to pull Simon out of the group and say, hey, haul this cross. One of those soldiers, there were a bunch of soldiers involved in this story. Surely, surely this group would understand, right? By what's recorded for us in Scripture, one gets it. They were so committed to their jobs that they didn't understand. By way of application, I wonder how often we get preoccupied with our occupation, whether you're retired or you're still working for a living. You get busy with life. Are you one of those people that's so busy with life that you don't see Jesus Christ for who he is? You've missed him somewhere along the way. Maybe you're in church today. This is a rarity for you. I know most of you, I recognize you. You're in church regularly, but maybe some of you, you don't go to church. This is odd for you because you have a life to live. That's our culture, right? That's America 2019. I've got too much going on. This world is running at high speed, and they miss Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers that day are doing their job and miss Christ. Are you doing your job and you're missing Jesus? Today, see him for who he is. These three groups, the religious authorities, well, you'd think they'd get it, and they missed it. The governmental authority, you'd have thought Pilate would see all of this, but I don't think Pilate got it. The soldiers that are there that day, nope, they're just doing their job. And they miss the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has come for them. The reality is that Jesus came to die on the cross for all of us. For you, for me, for your family members, for your neighbors, for every human being. Jesus died for all of us. Have you acknowledged in your own life that you believe that to be the case? You see the information in God's Word, but have you ever come to a point where you said, and I trust in that. I believe it. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that his blood washes my sin away. I believe that he can take care of me for all eternity. I believe that. Have you come to that point? If not, that invitation is given to you today. Trust Christ. Embrace him as your Savior. Now we're going to move into the Lord's Supper. And for those that are here today, excuse me, that I'm not as familiar with, I'm going to make just a brief explanation. Because what we're about to do could be, I think, perceived as really strange. And I would understand that. Because the first element that we're going to partake of together today is the bread. It is a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. It is not Christ's actual body, and there is no grace imparted as we eat of it. But it is a picture of Christ's body that was broken. Now, we know full well from what the Scriptures tell us that no bones were broken of our Savior, and that is in accordance with prophecy. Nevertheless, his body went through much as he yielded it over to be an atonement for sins. So as we eat the bread, we remember our Savior's body that was broken for us. That seems kind of strange. Nevertheless, it's very, very important to us as God's people to remember that together. Then the second element is the cup. It is a picture of Christ's blood that was shed. Now we use grape juice in this church. And as we drink of the cup together and we think about the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, we are thankful because without the shedding of blood, the writer of Hebrews says there is no remission of sin. It requires a blood sacrifice, and Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. His blood just doesn't cover sin, it washes it away so that we can be white as snow, the Bible says. So this may seem an odd thing to do if you've never done it before, but for many of us who have done this many times, this is the one time a month in our church that is especially sweet. Because as we observe the Lord's Supper, there is some criteria. First of all, that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And second, that you are walking in obedience to Him. We believe that the Bible teaches that very, very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're interested in looking it up and researching it on your own, I would point you to that text. And as you read through there, you see, one verse says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's important for us to do an examination in our own life, that we would look for sin, and that having seen that, we would confess it and get it right before the Lord, confess and repent, and then partake. And so then, as we partake together of these elements, everybody, hopefully, having done that examination and making our lives right before the Lord, our best chance in the course of the month for us to have absolute unity and harmony in our church because of what Christ has done for us is right now. When we are right before Him, and standing right before Him, then we are right with one another. This is a very special time of the month for our church. You don't have to be a member of East Wenatchee First Baptist Church to partake, but we do believe that you ought to be saved and you ought to be walking in obedience. And if you are struggling in your life right now and you're saying, but I don't want to be obedient, let me first of all say, I appreciate your honesty. I don't think that it benefits anybody for you to say, I want to be obedient, but secretly in the back of your mind, you know full well you don't. But if you can honestly say, I want to be obedient. I keep struggling with these particular sins, and they just keep getting me. But I want to be obedient. I want to do what God wants. You continue to confess, continue to repent, trust in the Lord, keep making progress, keep walking forward, right? We don't reach perfection in this life. Confess that sin today and partake with us, okay? Don't have to be a member. You do have to be saved and baptized. By the way, we've got good men in this church that help serve these elements. They don't know your heart. If you partake today and your heart isn't right with God, they're not going to come along with a stick and whack you and say, oh, you know better than that. We have no idea. One of the beautiful things about this time also is that this is really between you and God. It's very personal, very private. At the same point in time, very sobering. Because while the men serving the elements don't know your heart, God does. He knows it very well. So let's commit to doing it right. Okay? With that, I'll have the deacons come on up, and we'll start off with the first element, the bread, as a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us.